Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Second Kings chapter 1. You could say we're starting a new book, but First and Second Kings used to be all one book. Somebody ended up dividing them. Shall we call fire down from heaven? There have been times I've wanted to. If I had the ability to, Ron Primrose, my childhood nemesis, would have been ashes. But this was a question actually asked to Jesus by his disciples. They were in the land of Samaria. They were on their way from the Galilee area down south to Jerusalem. The shortest route was through the center part of Israel known as Samaria. And the Samaritans were kind of hostile and resentful toward the Jews because they worshiped a little differently than the Jews did. And so there was animosity between the two. Many rabbis would take the long route and go across the Jordan River all the way down through the wilderness to Jericho and on up to Jerusalem, just to avoid going through Samaria. And Jesus and his disciples went through Samaria and through other parts of the country of Israel, and they went to village and village and taught the people, shared the gospel, the good news, healed the sick, raised the dead, cleansed lepers. But not all of the towns were receptive to him. And that's what took place this day. They were coming up to a Samaritan village, and Jesus sent his disciples ahead of him to let them know that they were coming and to kind of secure lodging for the night so that they would have a safe place to stay. And those in the village let the disciples know that Jesus and his disciples were in no way welcome there at the village. And so we read about that story in Luke chapter 9. You might remember it. It says when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them." And they went to another village. So the disciples were asking Jesus if they could do what they knew full well Jesus would not do. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we make that mistake as well. Asking Jesus if we can do what we know full well, because we know the character and the nature of Jesus, that he wouldn't do it. Why would we think he would allow us to? These very people that James and John wanted to call fire down from heaven to destroy, and if you read Luke chapter 9 at the beginning of the chapter, they've just now received power, you know, to go out and heal and preach the gospel and stuff. So it's like, okay, we got a little miraculous power. Let's see how we can do with, you know, calling fire from heaven. So these same people that they wanted to annihilate are the same people that a few years later will come to Christ, and there's going to be a revival in Samaria because Philip, in the book of Acts chapter 8, goes to this very area and preaches the gospel, and they get saved. And here they wanted to annihilate them. Wow, there's a lesson for us in that story. But we're not going to study that story back in Luke chapter 9. We're going to come and study the original, kind of where it all started, what they were referencing, and that's in 1 Kings 1. If you were to be able to call fire down from heaven, I think you truly have to be a man of God. I mean, God would have to you'd have to have that hotline right to God to say, "Hey, okay, God, fire right there." You know, for him to do something like that. But I think Jesus would rather we wouldn't even want to call fire down to heaven to annihilate others, but wouldn't his desire be that we would call fire down from heaven to just consume our own souls, to consume the flesh and the wickedness within our own hearts. I like what I'm told that John Wesley replied to someone when they asked, how can you get such large crowds of people to come and hear you preach, John? He says, I ignite myself in the fire of the Holy Spirit and people come to just watch me burn. I love that. So if we are men or women of God, shouldn't we want the fire of heaven to come down and ignite our hearts to burn within us? That we'd be so passionate and so filled with love and desire for Jesus that he would just burn within us. That's what took place on the road to Emmaus when Jesus was speaking to those disciples, remember? But that's another sermon. We'll save that for Easter. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. It's just so enlightening and so exciting. And Lord, I ask, Father, that you come and touch our hearts, convict us, teach us, encourage us, strengthen us, and heal us, Lord, this morning as we receive your word. Lord, the simple, pure word of God that's engrafted into our souls and able to save us. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Kings starts out with verse 1. It's kind of, like I said, this book was cut in half, and it kind of is abrupt. It just starts out, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. So you're kind of like, well, what's that all about? Why did we start there? Well, we could go back and read a few verses from the last chapter of 1 Kings, but we won't. I'm just going to start and kind of jump into it here. Why did Moab rebel? What's going on here that the people knew that we don't know today? It's not as obvious to us. Moab was paying taxes to the nation of Israel ever since the days of King David. So this has been a resource and revenue stream for the nation of Israel for centuries, a couple centuries now. And guess what? They said, we're not paying anymore. Ahab's dead. His son's on the throne, and his son's a wimp. What's he going to do? Israel's weakened now. We're just not going to pay taxes anymore. And you know what? They got away with it. They decided they weren't going to submit to Ahab's son, this new successor king, the young King Ahaziah. And so we start learning about this man, Ahaziah. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. The injury that Ahaziah suffered from was very serious. It was an injury that was possibly going to result in death. And so it was something he feared, and he feared whether he would die or not. So he wants to know the future. He wants to know, am I going to live or am I going to die? And you know, there's a lot of people who want to know the future. It's very natural, isn't it? And so because people want to know the future, they consult horoscopes, they consult mediums. You can see them there at malls and fairs all over the place now with tarot cards and just any such means they can to try to divine what the future has in store for them. Try to gain some sort of wisdom or insight in what they can do regarding their future. And it's interesting to me, sadly, that Christians, even Christians, get caught up into these practices, that they would go to these sorts of things and means in order to divine the future. God's word clearly prohibits the use of those things. The key point here is this. God has given us his spirit and word to us in order to help us gain wisdom and help us to know what the future holds. God's already given us his Holy Spirit to live inside of us. He's given us his holy word. Why would we even want to go to some medium, some horoscope we're going to read on the internet or in the magazine in order to divine our future? Why would we? We've got something so much better. And that's actually the plight here of the king of Israel. He had a much better resource. Why would he seek to know the future by going and asking of Baal, the god of Ekron, the Philistines, their enemy? What, are you kidding me? But this wicked king turns to the god of the Philistines and others in order to find the help that he needs. He wants to find out what's going to happen to him. I want you to notice God tells him three times in this chapter the answer to his question. He asked the question to Baal, but God intervenes and answers his question three times exactly the same way. Beelzebub. It means the Lord of the flies. But it's a careful and very cute kind of translation of what was really his name. And so I've listed them there in your notes. Beelzebub is in our translation here in the Bible because that's what the devout Jews who worshiped Jehovah referred to this god as, Beelzebub. But his real name was Beelzebul, and it means Baal is prince. So Beelzebub means Lord of the flies, as you might remember from the text in Matthew 10. But Beelzebul means Baal is prince. And then there's another reference, Beelzebel, which means the Lord of dung. So there's this little play on words that happens in the Bible and in the text and in the Jewish culture of just kind of slighting this god Baal as Lord of the flies or Lord of dung. Now, why would the king, King Ahaziah, want to consult these priests of Baal in Ekron? Surely we know that there were priests of Baal in Israel he could have gone to. Why would he send his messengers all the way to Ekron, which is by the seacoast there, the Mediterranean seacoast, the Philistine city of Ekron? Why would he send his messengers there to get word? Well, one is because they had a great temple there built to Baal. It was a very renowned temple to the false god Baal. And there, it was often customary for people to send messengers in order to gain that some sort of divination of the future, what it would hold for others or the person seeking help. But also, was it because Ahaziah knew that his situation and sickness and injury was so serious that he may die? And it's like, I don't want to go spreading this around my kingdom. Go outside of the kingdom and try to find out what's going on there, because I don't want people in my country to know what's happening to me, how serious my condition is. I want you to notice something also. Ahaziah never asked for healing. He doesn't seek healing from Baal. He just wants to know what's going to happen. Tells us something of his character. He wants to know what the outcome's going to be of his disease or sickness. And you know what's interesting? We're told in the Bible in John 15 and in Amos chapter 3 that there are times when God literally tells his servants things they need to know, things that they wouldn't be able to know any other way. But God actually tells secrets to his servants. And you know what? God's going to tell his servant Elijah just exactly what's going to happen. And so he's going to come with a message to the king. Verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tisbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed, and when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you come back? So they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down, from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? So they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So he knew of Elijah, and he knew enough of Elijah to know that he could have actually inquired of the Lord and asked the prophet to inquire what was going to happen. He could have found out from God directly. This description of Elijah reminds us of someone, doesn't it? Yeah, sure, John the Baptist was very much like this. And John the Baptist, we're told, ministered in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he also dressed very much like Elijah did. This reference to him being a hairy man literally means that he had a hairy garment. It doesn't mean like he was a hairy guy. He might have been, who knows. But it really is referencing that he wore clothing with the hair outside, kind of like you see these, you know, like the Flintstones did, you know, cavemen. Because that wasn't the clothing that they wore in the day. It was very odd, and it was not pleasant to wear kind of an animal skin on your body. So it was a kind of an affliction to wear this kind of clothing. But often God's prophets would afflict themselves in this way, and it would identify them. It was a poor man. It's definitely not a rich man that had woven linen fabric. So it kind of speaks of humble means. So what should King Ahaziah have done after hearing this message from God? What should he have done? We would hope that he would repent. Wouldn't we just hope, okay, you know what? What a fool I've been. What a fool. What terrible sin that I've committed, that I would repent before God and say, Lord, forgive me for going after this false God. And would you heal me, please? Would you heal me? I'm coming to you now. I'm asking you to heal me. But instead, he does what every wicked person does when confronted with judgment from God. What do? They try to silence or kill the messenger. Every time. This is what King Herod did to John the Baptist. Tried to silence him, and then eventually kills the messenger. Key point, when God's judgment does not produce repentance, it will usually produce anger instead. And isn't that what we see so profoundly today? Things haven't changed. All these years, it's all still the same. When the messenger from God brings forth a message of judgment, pronouncing sin and unrighteousness in the behavior of the person, they either repent or they get angry and want to silence or kill the messenger. Hasn't changed. Same MO. So did Ahaziah think that by killing Elijah, he could somehow change the prophecy? Or perhaps he's thinking, maybe I could first bring Elijah in and try to persuade him, maybe even reward him if he were to change the prophecy. Because certainly the prophet kind of has an in with God. He could intercede for him. Or maybe he's thinking if he wouldn't change it then with the enticement of reward, that perhaps he'll change it with the threat of punishment or imprisonment or even death. But it seems that Elijah is somehow concerned that his life is at stake, and we see that in the next verses. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 and his 50 men. And so he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he, King Ahaziah, sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, man of God, thus says the king has said, come down quickly. So Elijah answered and said to him, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah. How different. And pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight." Wow. So this is a humble man. And we know from the Word of God that God gives what? Grace to the humble. Come down was the command of those first two captains. Come down. Did you know that Satan is shouting that right now into the ears of every true child of God? Those same two words, come down. That's what he's shouting to you. That's what he shouts to me. Yeah. He wants us to leave the mountaintop where we're fellowshipping, where we're serving God, we're obeying him, we're basking in his presence, and he wants us to come down where? To his level. So the world shouts that message to us in many different ways. Come down. Come down from reading your Bible. Watch some TV. Let's go out to the movies. Let's enjoy life a little bit more. Let's go onto our computer instead. You don't need to read the Bible again today. After all, you already read it in church last Sunday. Come down from being faithful to your church attendance. Let's enjoy life a little bit more. Well, loosen up. You don't have to go every Sunday. You can just go maybe once a month is fine. Come down from your elitist position that proclaims that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Come down. Realize there's other religions that have to be respected. Let's be a little more tolerant. Come down from believing that the Bible is really the Word of God, putting it that high in its authority. Let's just bring it down here. It's a good book and it has a lot of good things to tell us and to teach us in life. But come down, bring it down kind of here, along with a lot of other good books in this world. Oh yeah, the world, Satan, the enemy, is saying to you and I constantly, repeating this same message, come down. Come down. Come down. Man of God, the king has said, did you notice that? The king has said, come down. It's as if to mock Elijah and the authority by which he has from God. You say you're a man of God. You say you have authority from God. The king has said, and his authority reigns here. You will bow to the authority of the government here. You don't have authority from God that supersedes the authority of the king. You come down. You obey this authority now. And so God, Elijah says, look, if I am a man of God and if I have authority from God, let fire come down from heaven. So we see whose authority is really in play here. So how have others responded to the call to come down? You know, the enemy says, come down. And God says, if he is for us, who can be against us? But it's interesting because others have responded in two different ways. Look at Lot. Lot had the call to come down and he went down into the valley and ends up where? In the city of Sodom, living like a Sodomite. The three Hebrews in Daniel chapter 3, they had the call from Nebuchadnezzar to bow down, to come down. You come down and you bow to this statue. And it cost them. It cost them the fire, not of God, but the fire of man. But it was in that fire that they learned something, didn't they? They learned fellowship with God like they never experienced before. They found out that those things that bound them were just taken off. And they had the presence of Jesus in that fire that they could never have experienced anywhere else. Yeah, because they refused to come down. Do you remember when Jesus hung on the cross, the religious leaders came by and they mocked him. And they said, if you are the Son of God, come down. Yeah, the same temptation. Come down from the cross. Then we'll believe you. But Jesus didn't come down, did he? Why? Because he knew if he came down, there would be no salvation for his people. So what type of courage do we have, you and I, to stand boldly in the face of adversity, in the face of the authority of the king, the authority of the world, the authority of the devil himself? How easily is our faith shaken? Or do we have the faith that those saints of old have had? Hebrews chapter 11 says this, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong. They became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted and slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. But God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So our faith in God, your faith in God, my faith in God, against the authority of the king, against the authority and the will of the world, against the lies, the deception, and the temptation of the devil and his demons. Our faith in God that stands against all of those that would say to us, come down, literally becomes an eternal testimony that lasts forever. So every time you and I resist the enemy that tells us to come down, every time we gain victory over the enemy's lies and his deception and his pressure to come down, it becomes an eternal testimony that God uses, eternally establishing the power of faith in his people to annihilate, destroy the works of the enemy. And that's what we see here in Elijah. In verse 15, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Now notice, he didn't say come down. He said, you go with him. Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. And then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, and Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place. Now, who was Jehoram? We'll find out a little bit more about him in the near future. But he was his brother. Okay, he didn't have a son, so he was another son of Ahab, Ahaziah's brother, Jehoram. In the second year of, coincidentally, Jehoram, who is the king, or the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So now we have two Jehorams spelt the same way, running, one is king of the northern kingdom, one is king of the southern kingdom. We'll unravel that little mess in the future. Like I said, they changed the name of the southern king in order to avoid confusion. Well, they just abbreviate his name, I should say. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So in our story today, three times Ahaziah gets an answer to the question that he has asked. He gets it first from the messengers that he sent, secondly from Elijah himself, and thirdly from the Lord. Three times Elijah is ordered to come down. Three troops of soldiers are sent to arrest Elijah. The first two are prideful. The second one is humble, and he is spared. I think that's interesting, by the way, because did you know in World War II, under Hitler, one-third of the Jews worldwide were destroyed. So one-third of the Jews on the planet were destroyed in the Holocaust under Hitler, one-third. So we have three captains of 50, and two-thirds are destroyed, one-third is saved. In the Holocaust, one-third is destroyed, two-thirds are saved. But interestingly, according to the prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9, there's an interesting prophecy that seems to indicate that during the Great Tribulation, that end-time tribulation period, there is going to come such a persecution and Holocaust against the Jewish people that in the land of Israel, where most of the Jews are now flocking to, and as you keep current on things going on in Europe, where you see more of them flocking to Israel. In the land of Israel, two-thirds are going to be destroyed by the Antichrist. Two-thirds destroyed, like our story today, and one-third will be saved, preserved during the tribulation, hidden by God in the wilderness. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago, and will be there to receive the Messiah and say, what are they going to say? Does anybody remember from Zechariah? Pardon me? Yeah, very good. Where did you get the wounds? In the house of my friends. And then they're going to say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Remember Jesus said, I'm not coming back until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's what they're going to declare. And Jesus is going to return. It's exciting. So we see kind of a little illustration of that here. And three times the same question is asked, is it because there is no God in Israel? What if God was to ask us that question? This is kind of interesting. Some people have asked me, they say, oh, Pastor, that was a tough sermon. You got me really, you know, God's really doing a number with me. This is after the sermon, you know, on Sunday morning. And it's like I tell them, you got it easy. You just get in on Sunday. I get it the whole week beforehand. The whole week. God is just grinding, turning, breaking, shaping. So anyway, this is what God's been doing in my heart this week. But let me start with a story. True story. Fascinating story. Small town in Kentucky has two churches. The two church buildings are owned and a bar right next to them by the same owner who is a devout atheist. Renowned in the town. Everybody in the town knows. He's an atheist. He is just devoutly atheistic. And so the two churches get together and decide, let's have a prayer meeting to close this bar down that's right next door to us. And the guy would just get rid of that bar. And so they have a prayer meeting. And that very night that they call the prayer meeting, the churches are together, united in praying and seeking God. There's a storm that comes in. And lightning hits the bar, catches it on fire. The whole bar burns down to the ground. Problem. The insurance company is not going to cover rebuilding the bar because it is an act of God. So you know what the atheist owner of the bar did? He took the two churches to court and sued them. Why? Because they were responsible for his bar being burned down. So this goes to the judge, and the judge says this, the presiding judge says this. He says, this is the most perplexing case I have ever sat on, because on the one hand, I have an atheist who claims to believe in the power of prayer. And on the other hand, I have two churches that deny it. I thought, that's pretty accurate. So what if our belief, your belief, my belief, was put on trial in the power of prayer? What if we were to stand either guilty or not guilty in how strongly we believe in the power of prayer? So we claim to believe that prayer works and that the power of God through prayer changes things. But do we really believe that claim? Do we really believe it? Or is prayer just a last resort, kind of a last option when all other means are exhausted? So aren't we all guilty of calling the doctor, taking the pill, strapping on the magnet, putting a little essence oil in our little flask there? All these things are good, but do we do all these things before we seek God for prayer? Or do we do it as an afterthought? And especially if those means don't work. So as we finish our time in this first chapter of 2 Kings, we need to ask ourselves, how do we respond to problems? Ahaziah had a problem. He had a real difficult problem. How do we respond to problems? Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? So do we struggle in our marriage or at our workplace with our children or teenagers or adult children, with finances, with leadership responsibilities, with sickness struggles, or maybe even in sin in our life? And we can be tempted to run everywhere else to seek help except for to God. And it's not to say that these resources that we have are bad things. They're not. They're very good things oftentimes. But God wants to be first. He wants us to use Him and seek Him as our first resort, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's what He wants. He just wants to be honored as the priority in our life. And He may lead us in other areas to gain help that we need. God just wants to be first. He wants us to go to Him first for guidance. He wants us to go to Him first for help. He wants us to go to Him first when we have problems. He wants to go to Him first when we have our heart aching. So perhaps the wisdom of Abraham Lincoln should be our wisdom as well. He once said this, "I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of those about me seemed insufficient for the day." The Apostle Paul, his advice was this, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God." And Jesus, his advice was, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be open to you." Let's pray. Oh, Father, so often we, like King Ahaziah, seek so many things first rather than seeking you first. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for that presumption, for that lack of faith. Lord, we say we believe you. We believe that you love us, that you are our Father and our God. We say we believe in the power of prayer, and so often our actions deny it. Lord, forgive us. Lord, help us to put you first in every way. Lord, that we would seek you and your kingdom first and your righteousness and all the other things, Lord, we believe they will fall into place. You will work them out. You will help us. You will lead us. You will guide us. And so, Lord, thank you for this encouragement today to realign our hearts, that we don't go other places to find out what the future holds. We don't go other places for wisdom. We go to our God. We don't listen to the voices that cry, come down. But we are going to remain faithful, steadfast, immovable in our faith towards you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.